Well, over this past month, some of our young people have been meeting with elders and some of our ministers to prepare for the profession of faith. And a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we were studying that word, Holy Spirit, Parakletos, which means comforter. And that moment in John's Gospel where Jesus tells his disciples, I have to leave and bring this absence so that the Holy Spirit can come and be with you so that you can do even greater things. Now, isn't that amazing? What does it mean that we will do even greater things? I've often wondered, is it really possible that we're called as a church to do even greater things? Well, Acts chapter 16 unpacks how the Holy Spirit is coming in and spilling out beyond borders, upturning power dynamics and cultural boundaries to show how these greater things will happen. And it's all framed at the start of Acts chapter 16 by the introduction of this young man, Timothy, who has a father who's Gentile and a mother who's Jewish. And that sets up how boundaries are going to be blurred in the kingdom, in this new community of believers. And today, where racial and cultural identity still define us, God shows how the Holy Spirit comes to end segregation, to bring this new community from different classes, different positions of power, different genders. Barriers are broken, and the mission of God is spilling out, reaching out even greater things so that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, but we're all one in Jesus Christ. But how do we get there? How does Acts 16 get there? Do you feel the challenge of this in our society where we live in social disintegration? How do we enter into the glorious calling of even greater things? Well, it begins in a place of darkness. It begins in this midnight hour where Paul and Silas have almost lost a sense of their identity. They're called by this man to come over and help them. And now they find themselves, look at them now, they're in this place where not only are they not able to do what they've been called to do, but they're not able to do anything at all, only passively receive violence. They're dragged to face the authorities. They're stripped, they're whipped, they're tortured, and they're thrown into prison without trial. And the message that they brought into Philippi was being misunderstood as racial insurgents. This is the irony of it all. Paul and Silas had just freed the slave girl. And if they hadn't freed the slave girl, they would probably have remained free. But now the slave girl owners are saying, these men are disturbing our city. They're Jews. And there you have it. The boundary is defined. They're Jews. They're disturbing the city. This is the us versus them. On the one side, you've all the good people, those who are upholding society, those who bring income and stability. But the other has come in to disrupt this, to disrupt our peace. Do you see the xenophobic narrative that has contemporary relevance? Our freedom is impinged on because of the other. And so the disciples are in darkness, in prison, in a maximum security prison. I wonder, are you in a dark place today? Maybe it's not a prison cell, But somehow you've got stuck. Maybe you came to this city to do one thing, but you're no longer doing it, and you feel you've been left behind. Maybe things have been done to you, not of your choosing. Maybe you've been passed over for promotion. Maybe you're deeply misunderstood in close relationships. Or maybe you've experienced a loss, not of your choosing, loss of health, loss of employment, loss of a loved one. How can we see light in the darkness? How can we experience resurrection? Well, Gregory of Nyssa was one of the early church fathers, and he coined this term luminous darkness. It's a beautiful phrase. He talks about how Moses encountered God, first of all, in light, in the burning bush, and then he encountered God in the cloud, but then he also saw God in darkness. Because in darkness, you can't see, you can't rely on your senses to see God. But God must do something for you that you can't do for yourself. And we in the West struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with that idea of being passive in darkness. What do we associate with that word passive? Sometimes we think insipid or lazy or lacking ambition. Because our culture prizes driving on, making a name for ourselves, running to the finish line. But here's the thing, sometimes those qualities of driving ambition do not give us what we need the most. Good conscience, love, humility, and most of all the presence and awakening to God himself, the sovereign God. And so in that dark prison at midnight, Paul and Silas, they're passive, they're receiving things, but they're singing to make the darkness luminous because they're recognizing this darkness is simply the shadow of the Almighty God. Now, as you know, I grew up in Northern Ireland. My upbringing was in this rural congregation, and like many Presbyterian churches, we had a choir, and their big moment in the worship service was to sing during the offering. But our culture is not known for being expressive with our faces. And so we play down our emotions. I guess that's why we called the Civil War the Troubles, just a little bit of trouble. So when our choir would sing about the joy of the Lord, it wasn't on their faces. Yes, joy might be in their hearts, maybe, but it wasn't on their faces. And that's us, isn't it? So often we talk about the articles of truth and faith, but it doesn't connect inside to your hearts. God said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And singing in the dark is the way of getting rid of all that, of unmasking any motives in our faith. And any ideology that our relationship to God is based on benefits, on what we deserve. All of that is stripped away as you're passive in the darkness. And for Paul and Silas, singing was their way of helping them accurately see eternity. That there was something beyond this temporal dark reality. And this eternal reality was coming into their lives again, in a heart that often, when we're wounded, clings to self-pity or wants to blame others. It gets the heart to a place that's way beyond cognitive understanding and allows the truth to triumph over unhealed wounds. And singing God's truth helps us get in line with the sovereign will of God, but it also helps us get in line with other people who are hurting too. It gives us an empathy. It opens us out. A few months ago in Calvin Seminary, I was talking to the students about one of the songs, the revival songs we sang in the 1990s, written by Robin Mark, a man from Belfast, which I know we've sung here. Shout to the north and the south. Sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all. He's Lord of heaven and earth. And that song had meaning to us because it was our prayer that north and south would be joined together again, that there wouldn't be this barrier. And the interesting thing was, as I shared this story, a young man from South Korea raised his hand and said, while you were singing that song in Ireland, we were singing the same song in Korea, because it was our prayer that the same thing would happen, that north and south would be joined together again. Singing reminds us of what is possible, that God can do something. And God does something here. After the singing, there's this earthquake. But where does the earthquake reach? Where does it shake? Right to the foundations. It doesn't just rattle the windows or shake the pillars. It goes right down to the foundations. And when something touches the foundations of who you are, then everything must change. Earlier this week, I was visiting the dentist. And if I said that word dentist and you had the gift of telepathy, you would be hearing torture chamber right now. But the dentist had discovered a little tiny hairline fracture in one of the teeth, and she said, that needs dealt with. And I said, well, I can wait. It's often my response. And she was quite pragmatic and said, well, if you wait, this fracture could go right down to the foundation, and then we're in real trouble. And that made me wake up to the reality. Because when something happens in the foundations, change will happen. Nothing is going to stay the same. And you can see this play out in the rest of the story. Everything changes. Because there's two possibilities for escape, and neither is taken. Because of God, who hasn't been encountered, wants to demonstrate how everything must change. So first of all, you've this jailer. And he wakes up. He sees that the prison doors are open and he panics and he contemplates suicide. And you might think this is extreme, but you imagine a maximum security prison where doors have been opened. That would create a lot of fear inside us. And added to this, the jailer probably knew this is my responsibility. And so it was probably quite logical in a system of violence that the only way to escape is inflict violence on himself. But Paul shouts out, it's okay, we're here. And the jailer encounters this God of compassion who can break the cycles of violence. And he says, what must I do to get this help to be saved? And Paul says, believe. Don't do anything, just believe. It's not about what we do. It's about experiencing this God of luminous darkness. That's the first escape. The jailer wanted to escape by getting away from it all, but it didn't happen. But the second possibility for escape is even more interesting, because I know if I'd been that one who'd been tortured and whipped and beaten and then set free, I would want to run away as fast as I can from that place. But Paul and Silas don't escape. They stay because they want to get involved with what's going on here. They want to get involved in the ministry of reconciliation. And there's this beautiful moment of restoration between the oppressor and the oppressed. The jailer takes Paul and Silas and washes their wounds. I wonder what happened when they were singing in the darkness that let Paul and Silas get to that place of empathy they could let the one who had just been beating them now wash their wounds. That's amazing. That's the softness of grace. He washed their wounds. But then this washing is reciprocated as Paul and Silas now wash him and baptize him. Chrysostom says he washed them and was washed. Those he washed from their stripes, himself was washed from their sin. Full reconciliation. Last week in COS, I attended a film screening to do with restorative justice, where a prisoner convicted for murder met the family of the victim in order to try and bring healing for old wounds. And it reminded me too of the truth and reconciliation process that's happened post the Troubles in the late 1990s and early 2000s. And in 2006, the BBC showed a similar set of TV programs to do with restorative justice. Archbishop Desmond Tutu was flown over from South Africa, and he brought together in the same room the oppressor and the oppressed. And the one that still haunts me is the last program, where Michael Stone goes into the room. Now, everyone in Northern Ireland knows the name Michael Stone. He's known as the Milltown Cemetery Murderer. He went in to a cemetery while people were mourning and just opened fire. And he killed this man, the husband of Sylvia Hackett, who was pregnant at the time. And so you have this room scene, this situation, this setting, where Sylvia Hackett is there with her brother Rodney. Michael Stone is across the table, the one who had killed her husband, and Desmond Tutu. And the program shows so painfully how Sylvia talks about how when she lost her husband, she was pregnant. She nearly lost her home because she had no money, and the devastation and the effect on the lives of her family and her children. And in response, Stone talked about how, in order to kill people, he had to dehumanize them and not think about their families, not think about their children. And Rodney Hackett, the brother, kept saying, "But look at us. We are the human face of what's been happening." And all the way through, Stone remains very cold, very cold, very calculating. But then Sylvia, at the end, does one of the most courageous things and gets up, walks round to Stone, and you can see how it's taking every fiber of her being to reach out the hand and offer reconciliation and say those words, "I forgive you." And Desmond Tutu says, "Shaking hands is something that can only come from deep within yourself. But perhaps there is something more here, because in this moment, it is God who is present. Because this is something we cannot contrive. It takes God to reconcile." And this is the work of the cross. Hours before Jesus went to battle on the cross, he too was in darkness praying. Because praying in darkness helps you realize who is in power. It reveals the true source of power. Remember how Jesus, before he was tempted by Satan, he was praying for 40 days. And then Satan tempted him by offering him power that was already his. And if in Gethsemane, Jesus is saying to God, "Is this the way you want me to lay down my power? Is this really it, so that I can take it up again?" And we experience this luminous darkness because we realize in the dark moments of our lives, Jesus is there. He continues to wrestle with us and for us. We know because he still carries the wounds of the cross. God suffered not just for us, but with us. And God cares about the structures of the poor and oppressed. That's why it says in Psalm 18, He made darkness His secret place. Oh yes, the disciples could have run away free and had their own happy ending. But they stayed and they spoke the truth to power. They wanted the cycles of violence to end so that other disciples would not go through the same thing again. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And so Paul says to the policemen, you want us to go quietly? You beat us without a trial. You want us to be okay with that? We will not go quietly. And so they demand in the public sphere an apology for the public humiliation. Willie Jennings tells the story of how when Nelson Mandela was released, F.W. de Klerk simply made the phone call the day before and said, we're going to take you to Johannesburg. We'll fly you out there to be released. But Mandela said, after 30 years, no. He didn't want this quick release. He said, I told him that I strongly objected to that. I wanted to walk out of the gates of this prison and be able to thank those who looked after me, to greet the people of Cape Town. Though I was from Johannesburg, Cape Town had been my home for these 3 decades. I would make my way back to Johannesburg, but when I chose to, not when the government wanted me to. Once I'm free, I'll look after myself. And it's the same here with Silas and Paul. The magistrates wanted them to go quietly. But with God, there's always more to the story. There's this reaching out, this outreach, this breaking down of walls. There's reconciliation. There's the challenge of unjust political structures. Outreach in the truest sense of the word, of God's grace reaching out into places to bring transformation. And I love how this story ends. There's a beautiful little moment at the end of Acts chapter 16. After Silas and Paul leave, they go find Lydia and all these new believers. I love what they do, this action verb. They don't wallow in self-pity. They don't talk about blame. Instead, they encourage. And that Greek word for encourage is the same Greek word for Holy Spirit, parakaleo. They get alongside and they encourage. Oh yes, the Holy Spirit is there in Acts 16, doing even greater things than we could ever imagine. But it starts in the place of darkness, because this is the one of the few places we realize God can bring the new day dawning to bring resurrection again. So I wonder, where are you in this story? Maybe some of you are in prison, in that dark place, in that midnight hour. I want to encourage you to keep singing. Keep singing. Maybe some of you are railing against unjust structures. There are systems and structures that need challenged, but maybe you want to get a little too quickly to the challenge without dealing with the wounds of the dark place. Maybe it's time not to let those wounds fester, but give them over to God and bring the healing in before you get to the challenge. Maybe some of you are in the prison cell, but the doors are open, and you're actually quite scared to walk out because it means leaving behind the hurt. And you actually resent that anyone is telling you to move out of your prison cell to the place of hope again. Ask God to help you make that move towards freedom. And maybe there's some of you who simply want to run away, escape from it all. You've had it so rough, you're saying to yourself, I've had enough. I want to leave the institutions behind. They'd be better without me in the picture. But I want to say, think about what you would be missing out, the opportunity for transformation. If Paul and Silas had simply run away, they would have missed out on reconciliation and restoration and challenge of the political system. Jesus said, you will do even greater things, but it starts in that place of darkness. And so in a moment, we'll sing those words, his song is with me in the night, in darkest black, stars shine most bright, and like the bird before the dawn, he sings that morning won't be long. Instead of all these tears and sighs, he's bringing joy with dawning light. I know I'm not alone, for he is with me in the song. This night will pass, a new day comes, when I will sing before his throne. But till I'm home in endless light, I live to sing songs in the night.